When God saw Moses part the Red Sea, he said, "Wow." A friend of mine, in great disbelief, was recounting a sermon he had heard that was highlighting the wow factor throughout the Bible. And this teacher was taking various characters in the Bible who were doing really amazing things as acts of faith, as moments when God looked down upon his servants as if he didn't know what was going to happen and had no part in it, and said, "Wow." And as my friend said, the problem with that is really the only time God ever says wow in the Bible is when he sees our sin and says, "Wow, you are that sinful and I created you." But this very character-centered approach to the Bible is actually the opposite way in which we should read the Scriptures. It's counter to what the Bible is trying to teach us. The writers of the Bible want us to see beyond the characters to God himself. God wants us to have a God-centered reading of the Scripture, where we begin with God and we see through the lens of his Son Jesus what he is doing. This amazing story that he is telling through very weak characters who often lack faith and at times are extremely wicked. What God wants us to do is to see beyond the people to his providence and plan and to say, "Wow, look at what God is doing." When we think about this character-centered or character-first approach to the Bible, I'm not sure if there's any other character in Scripture that is used for this approach more than Joseph. When we think about the life of Joseph, he is so often used in leadership seminars, in churches, and in Christian organizations to talk about how to be a better leader, how to do things with great wisdom. And there is profit in that. Moses himself tells us that the stories of the Old Testament were given to us as examples of how we are to live by faith. But it's not the primary way in which we should see the characters of the Bible. I mean, think about Joseph and how tempting it is to do that. He's a good guy. He flees temptation. He, in our text today, wins friends and influences people up the corporate ladder in Egypt. He fills the storehouses in Egypt with food for a famine. There's great wisdom in that. In some sense, Joseph is a walking proverb. But Joseph's life isn't just about Joseph's life. As a matter of fact, the wisdom that we see in Joseph's life is an after effect of God's wisdom. We are to look at the life of Joseph and say, "Wow, look at the wisdom of God and what he is doing through this man named Joseph. Look at all that God has revealed to him." And that's what we see, first of all, in the passages that we're going to look at today, beginning in Genesis 40, we first of all see that Joseph's life is God's wisdom, and it is a wisdom that we are to witness. Remember at the end of chapter 39, Joseph has found himself as the supervisor of Pharaoh's prisons. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. He eventually made his way to Egypt and has been cast into prison because of a false accusation by Potiphar's wife. And even in prison, God has blessed him with authority, with responsibility, and he's overseeing the prisoners. And then in our chapter 40 that we begin with today, that I'm going to summarize, we see two characters show up in prison where Joseph is supervising. We see Pharaoh's cupbearer and baker. Now, these were two very important people in Pharaoh's life. They tasted his wine to make sure it wasn't poisoned. They made his food, the baker, to make sure it wasn't poisoned. And they had a lot of responsibility. If you are over the cup of wine, you want to make sure you know where the grapes come from. You want to make sure you know everyone who has touched the grapes before it is in Pharaoh's cup. If you are over the food Pharaoh is eating, you want to make sure you know every ingredient, everywhere the food has been. Pharaoh's life depended upon their responsibilities. And yet, Pharaoh must have found out that there was foul play. And he sends both of these men to prison, where Joseph is. And one morning, maybe they come to breakfast, and they look really, really sad. And Joseph looks at them and says, "Guys, why are you so sad?" And they both at the same time say, "Weird dreams, man. Had some weird dream. You had a weird dream. I had a weird dream last night." And dreams were important in Egypt. It was how the gods spoke and revealed themselves, mostly about the future. And these two realize that they have had dreams about their future, and they have no idea what they mean. And they are upset. And Joseph, in verse 8 of chapter 40, says, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" He refers to his God. "My God knows what your dreams are about. Tell me your dreams. Only God knows all things, and I know God. I can tell you what your dreams meant or mean." And the cupbearer tells Joseph his dream. He dreamed of a vine with three shoots of grapes. And eventually, he takes these grapes and he crushes them and puts them in Pharaoh's cup. And Joseph says, "Good news for you. In 3 days, you're going to be restored to your position with Pharaoh. You're going to be restored as the cupbearer. Obviously, you're innocent. But remember, when you are restored, of what I have told you. Because I'm innocent too. And I don't deserve to be in prison." And then the baker tells him his dream. It was a dream of three cake baskets on his head. This is how they carried food around. And there's baskets all full of food. And birds began to eat the food out of the basket. And while the cupbearer had good news, Joseph looks at the baker and says, "Bad news. Because in 3 days, you're going to be impaled with a stick. And you're going to be hung. And birds are going to eat your flesh." Good news, bad news. And guess what happens in 3 days at Pharaoh's birthday party? Well, the cupbearer is restored and the baker is killed. But the cupbearer forgets about Joseph for 2 years. And then Pharaoh starts having dreams 2 years later. And so Joseph is still in prison 13 years now, and Pharaoh begins to have dreams. He has one dream about healthy cows coming up out of the Nile River, and then here comes these unhealthy, ugly cows. And the unhealthy, ugly cows eat the healthy cows. I imagine that was gruesome. I imagine that was a nightmare. And then he has another dream where there are 7 ears of healthy grain, and they are eaten by 7 ears of unhealthy grain. Not so gruesome, but weird. And so Pharaoh says, "What are these dreams about?" And he calls in what the text says, magicians. That simply means experts, the wise men of the day. And if anyone can tell him what his dreams are about, it would be these wise men. They understand the stars. They understand what the gods are doing. They understand all of these things. Surely they can tell Pharaoh what his dreams mean. And they can't. And they don't. And because he doesn't know, there's sadness again. But the cupbearer is there. The cupbearer shows up for work that day. And he says, are y'all talking about dreams? I've had some dreams in my day. Even when I was in prison. And I know a guy. I know a guy who can tell you, Pharaoh, what your dream is about. A Hebrew. A young guy in prison. He told me that I would be restored in my role as your cupbearer in 3 days. And guess what had happened? You remember the day you killed the baker? I was restored, and this Hebrew told me it was going to happen because of my dreams. And so what does Pharaoh do? Well, he brings Joseph from the pit. They shave him like an Egyptian. And Pharaoh says to Joseph, please explain my dreams. But then in verse 16 of chapter 41, Joseph says, it is not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And so what has Joseph said in both of these occasions? The deep mysteries of the world, the deep mysteries of your mind, of your dreams, there's only one who knows all things, and it is God. And he is the only one who can reveal what these things are about. And so he says to Pharaoh, there's good news and there's bad news in your dream. There will be 7 really good years in Egypt. 7 good years of harvest and plenty. But then bad news, there will be 7 years of a deadly famine that will zero out all of the plenty. And so Pharaoh leans in and he says, okay, what shall we do? What are we to do? And Joseph says, you are to find a leader who is to store up 1/5 during the years of plenty. And it is to be a reserve during the time of famine. And this eventually is exactly what happens. But why the dreams? Why does God reveal himself in dreams here? To understand this, we have to first of all understand the point isn't the dreams. And we have to also understand, Joseph didn't do this himself. God didn't say, wow, Joseph, you're so smart. Joseph is acknowledging only God can do this. This is something God is doing. And he is using the dreams to exalt Joseph's wisdom above the experts. The revelation that he gives Joseph proves that God is the only one who knows and controls the future. And so God is the only one who can tell us what's going to happen in the future for sure. And he reveals that to Joseph. Now, we shouldn't open up a dream interpreting school, because we have the full revelation of the future. We have something better than dreams and visions. We have the completed Word of God. We have the whole story before us. If you want to know the destiny of every human being, it comes down to this. There's good news and there's bad news. There's good news if you would trust in God's King who has been raised up and restored. He will remember you, unlike the cupbearer. But there's also bad news. If you do not look to God's King, Jesus Christ, you will be impelled. You will be judged. You will be condemned by him. And the book of Revelation paints a picture. The birds will eat your flesh. The destiny of all men can be unveiled before us today as we look at the Bible. God has revealed to us the future. Who controls it? Who's in charge? It's not a guess. It's not an opinion. We're not prognosticating. I almost didn't say that right. We know because of the Bible. The only issue for you today is to ask, am I prepared? Am I prepared for what is coming? If not, there will be famine that will wipe away the plenty. We know Jesus is King and rules forever. And God has given you that revelation for a purpose. That you would stand up in the world like this Hebrew prisoner, and you would say, I know something you don't know if you are apart from Christ. I know Jesus wins in the end. I know Jesus is King and Jesus is Lord, and you must bow before Him. I want to encourage you to just start. We live in a world where everybody seems to know everything all the time, and we're always talking about what's happening, what's going on. Pick moments in conversation where you will just interrupt and go, yeah, and Jesus wins in the end. Yeah, Jesus is King. As people think they know so much about what's going to happen in our country, the world, with the economy, and everything else, just remind them, God only knows, and He's told you. Jesus wins in the end. This is what Joseph does, is he witnesses the wisdom God has given him. And where does it lead? It leads to wisdom that rules Egypt. Notice verse 37. This proposal from Joseph, it pleases Pharaoh and his servants. Yeah, this is what we need. We need someone who will organize the food and store it up so we can be prepared for the famine. Just who is this guy going to be? And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this? And notice what he says, in whom is the Spirit of God. Notice Pharaoh acknowledges that the only way Joseph knows these things is the presence of God is with him. That God has revealed this to him. Notice verse 39. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all of this, there is none so discerning. You have great wisdom. You have chief wisdom. You have the most wisdom. And you, wise as you are. And he says, so I shall put you over my house and all my people and order themselves as you command. No one will have as much authority in Egypt as you, Joseph, except for me, because I am Pharaoh. And what's interesting about this is Pharaohs were looked upon as gods. And it is as though Pharaoh has the authority and power of God in Egypt, and he deems Joseph his king. No one has more authority than Joseph now. But why? It is the Spirit of God. And we see why God has given Joseph wisdom. It is to rule. That is why God gives the wisdom of His Spirit for rule. Revelation here comes in Joseph's life so that he would rule even in Egypt. And Pharaoh recognizes that. I need the wisdom of God to rule my land. And you have the wisdom of God by the Spirit. And this is the same thing that we see with Jesus. Jesus is God's established wisdom. And it comes in the form of a rule, a kingdom that will establish goodness and life in the world. We see that in the life of Jesus. When he is baptized, the Spirit of God descends upon him, saying, this is my anointed king. And what does he do? He goes out into the world the same way Joseph will here in Egypt, and he establishes order and life. He cast out demons to establish order. He heals the sick to establish life. He controls creation to establish order. It is God's wisdom in a person, in a king, that is establishing order and life. He is the only one wise enough to establish order in life. This is what the prophet Isaiah would talk about when he talked about the Messiah who would come and the Spirit of God would rest upon him, and he would have wisdom and he would have counsel and he would have might before God to do what God says, to establish the kingdom of God. We see that in Jesus ultimately in the cross and resurrection. He establishes the wisdom of God in the earth. In dying for sin and being raised from the dead, order in life is established again. And that is what Pharaoh wants in a time of famine. He wants order and life. And here's the thing. If God's king, ultimately Jesus, has the wisdom to order the cosmos, then he certainly has the wisdom to order your life. He has more wisdom than you, than I, than the experts, than the wise men. It is Jesus who must order your life. Pharaoh understands that, do you? You see, one of the problems is we live in a time where we are saturated with advice, life hacks, podcasts, how to save your money, how to sleep. I started listening to a 10-hour podcast this week on sleep. We have so much information and advice, how to breathe, what to eat, relationship advice. It's all over the place. We are saturated with it. And I'm going to tell you, one of the most frustrating things as a pastor these days is this. I will sit down with people, and we will just open up the Bible. And we will say, God says this. Does God say that? God says this. Then we should do this, right? Yeah, that makes sense. But you know, Aunt Martha sent me a video through Facebook Messenger and yada, yada, yada. Or I read an article I found in a mom's group that says this. And it's so frustrating because what we do with those things is we look for somebody that's going to tell us what we want to hear. And you will find it. Paul warned Timothy of that. In the last days, people will heap up teachers to tell them what they want to hear. And they are everywhere right now. If you want to do what you want to do, you will find out how to do it by an expert. Most of the time, it's someone who doesn't know you. You will never know them. And they have absolutely no credentials to be talking about the Bible. But they told you what you wanted to hear. That's not wisdom. That's delusion. And it will wreck your life. Until you bow before Jesus, who is not another life hack therapist. He is king. And he is ruler. And he has revealed himself in his word. And that is where we start with wisdom. Wisdom begins and ends before Jesus in his word. And I just want to promise you this. Your life will be chaotic and it will be uncertain and you will be absolutely miserable until you start there. And that's hard and difficult. That's why we don't want to do it. Because sin says, I don't want another king. I want to be king. But we come before God's word daily and say, I need you, Jesus, by the power of the Spirit to harness my emotions, to harness my soul, to harness my will, to harness my mind, my tongue, the way that I talk. I need you to harness me in the wisdom of your rule according to your word. And that doesn't happen if you never open up your Bible. We must be a people who are glutted with the wisdom of God. And it overwhelms the wisdom of the world around us. So you must study. You must get into the Word of God around trusted teachers, around counsel. You must seek accountability. And you must pray that God's wisdom would rule your life above all other wisdom. But next we see wisdom that redeems. Notice verse 41. Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, notice the authority I have given you over all the land of Egypt. He gives him his signet ring. This would be the symbol of authority. It would have an emblem of Pharaoh on it. And it would prove Joseph's authority as he traveled about. He gives him garments of fine linen. He put a gold chain around his neck. And he gives him a tricked out chariot, bulletproof, to move through Egypt. This is a man with great authority. And this is amazing that a Pharaoh would do this, that he would hand over literally the keys of the kingdom to a little Hebrew boy. It's amazing. But he has risen to power in this way. And as he travels through Egypt, people are to bow down. The text says they would call out, "Here comes Joseph, bow the knee." And it usually meant people would kiss the ring to prove Joseph's authority or to acknowledge it. And Pharaoh says, no one in Egypt is going to even move without you saying it's okay. Notice the rise to power here. And we begin to see this pattern in the Bible that moves from humiliation to exaltation. That is a pattern in Scripture from beginning to end. And we have seen that with Joseph. His father exalted him, but then he was humiliated by his brothers, thrown in a pit, sold as a slave. He was exalted in prison and then humiliated by Potiphar's wife to the dungeon. He is now exalted to second in command in all of Egypt, and God has done it. God will exalt those who are humiliated before him. And we see that with Joseph. Then Pharaoh gives Joseph a name, and I practiced it the whole way here, but I'm probably going to say it wrong. Zaphnath-Paaneah. I think that was good enough. But this name is literally the center of this chapter. And it means God speaks and he lives. What has happened in Joseph's life? God has spoken, and Joseph lives. He is risen to authority, and he gave him in marriage a wife, Asenath. I don't know if I did so well on that one. The daughter of Potiphar, priest of On. Now, this was the daughter of an Egyptian priest, and her name means goddess of war and wisdom. And what we're beginning to see with Joseph here is he is being immersed into Egyptian culture. He has credibility with the Egyptians. And then in verses 46 through 49, we see that he does exactly what he told Pharaoh he should do. He moves throughout the city and he stores up grain, he stores up food. But notice the description of the food: in great abundance like the sand of the sea. What is that to remind you of? God said your offspring will be as the sand of the sea. And then it says, until it... he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. The word there used is the same word when Abraham was told that his descendants would be like the stars, and you cannot number them. You can't measure them. What is God doing here? He is protecting the promise. The promise is still being preserved through an unlikely slave who everybody in his family thinks is dead, and he's in Egypt gathering grain. And Egypt will survive and then rescue the promise. This is an amazing picture of God's wisdom as he redeems. And then as the text continues, verse 50, we see Joseph has two sons. And the first son, verse 51, he called Manasseh. The root of that word means to be carried away. And it is a reminder of what forgiveness looks like, to release. The hardships of the past, he says here, are released. And we're going to see how that plays out in forgiveness. But he says, God has made me forget all my hardships in my father's house. And the second son was Ephraim, which means fruitful. And he says, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now, what's significant about this? Well, these are two children born in Egypt. And the names here are what? You don't know, probably, unless you're reading your study Bible notes. They're Hebrew names. They're Hebrew names. Joseph gives his two Egyptian-born children by an Egyptian wife Hebrew names. What is going on here? The line of promise is moving behind enemy lines. Just like we saw with Tamar. Here, there is going to be an Egyptian bride, and Egyptian-born children that will be included in the promise. We're even going to see these two boys are included in Jacob's blessing at the end of Genesis. But there's some very powerful subtleties going on here that point to redemption. Some of you may be thinking, Joseph took an Egyptian bride. We've been warned throughout Genesis, you can't do that. It is forbidden to marry foreign women, Canaanite women, because it leads to idolatry. It's a theological issue. So why is Joseph doing this? And it doesn't seem to be anything wrong with it. Well, one of the things we see in all of this is Joseph isn't adapting to the culture. A lot of people make that application here, and it's not a good one. He doesn't adapt to the culture. The culture is placed upon him. All of this is placed upon him, but what is he? He's loyal to the Lord. He's loyal to the Lord in giving his children Hebrew names. And one of the things we'll see is Joseph's Egyptian name is never mentioned again in Genesis. When God changes someone's name, the name stays the same. What Moses is saying here is you can't change his name. Pharaoh can't change his name. Only God does this. Only God does it. It's sort of a dig at the Pharaoh. You can call him whatever you want. God's given him a name. God's given his children a name. And what God is doing in Egypt is he is redeeming. He is redeeming a bride and he is redeeming children. And it's the same thing that we see with Jesus. What does Jesus do? He takes on flesh and he takes on identity. He becomes a Jew. Why does he become a Jew? To redeem us from the law, to fulfill the law. He takes on the identity of a sinner. Why does he do that? To die for our sin on the cross. He takes on our identity to redeem us, to redeem a bride from the nations, to redeem children in his suffering from all over the world. This is what Jesus does. God places upon him our identity, and he redeems it through his death, life, and resurrection. We see Jesus, the one who is humiliated, is now exalted. We see this in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians, we read that Jesus, who was equal with God, did not cling to it. But what did he do? He took on the identity, the form of a man. He took on the form of a servant, slave. Why? So that he would be humiliated on the cross. So he would be humiliated as a curse so that he would finally be exalted. And God has given him what? The name that is above every name. This is the picture of Joseph that we see in Jesus here. The one who was humiliated is exalted. And he is the one who redeems our story. And so what is wisdom here? We see the wisdom that moves from humiliation to exaltation. It moves to redemption. Well, as we think about this, what does Pharaoh do? What do the people of Egypt do? They bow before Joseph so they can be rescued. And that is the point of wisdom for you here today. If you want to be exalted and redeemed in Christ, you humiliate yourself before him, meaning you give up on yourself and you bow before his authority. And all who do that will eventually be exalted in him, redeemed in him. Joseph is a picture of Jesus here. And it is a picture of the rights that we have before God in Christ as we are exalted. When you believe in Jesus, the gospel changes your name. When you believe in Jesus, you are given the ring, you are given the robe, you are covered in the righteousness of Christ, meaning you have his authority, you have the power. God has given you that in Christ, and you will rule and reign with Jesus forever. You will be exalted the same way Joseph was taken from the pit and given authority, the same way Jesus was taken from the grave and given authority at the right hand of God. If you humiliate yourself before Jesus by faith, you will be exalted and redeemed in him. Your story will end in exaltation. That is the promise of the gospel. And it's not just some light, fluffy sentimentality where we look at each other and we go, it's going to be all right. That doesn't help it. Just, it's going to be all right. It's going to be okay. I can tell you exactly how it's going to be okay. The worst thing that can happen to you is that you die. And then Jesus will take your corpse out of the ground and you will live with him forever. You will be exalted with him. It's more than just going to be okay. It's going to be redeemed. And that is your hope. Not that God would just fix your problem, but that he would ultimately redeem it. Candy mentioned our BFG earlier, and it is great. We are so different, and it is hard sometimes to fellowship and all those things. It's really hard, and it's really difficult. But the thing I love most about our BFG is the stories of redemption that I hear every week. And it's one reason some of you need to think harder about going to a BFG where there are some more seasoned folks. You got to think about that. And some of you more seasoned folks may need to go to a BFG where there's some younger folks. And you can tell them more than it's just going to be all right. Because in our BFG, we have stories of alcoholism. We have widows. We have stories of horrible abandonment. Really, really hard things that they openly talk about. And they look around the room and they say, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. What you're going through right now is really, really hard. But God's going to use it and it's going to be okay. And that doesn't mean that the spouse is always going to come back, or the cancer is going to go away, or the depression is going to leave, or you're going to have a lot of money. That may not happen. God may not fix that problem. Do you understand that? God may not fix it the way you want it fixed, but he's going to do something better with it. He's going to redeem it. And one day, and it may be in glory, you're going to look back as Joseph and forget the hardships and only see the fruit that came from it. The hardship will be light affliction. And you're going to look around heaven and say, look at all the things God redeemed through my hardship. There are going to be people in heaven that are there maybe because you had to go through cancer. And it was really hard. And it was really difficult. But God used it. And a zillion years from now, you're going to praise Jesus for it. There may be people in heaven that are there because you had to hold their hand and weep with them as they struggle day in and day out with depression. And we're going to look back, and the hardship is real, but God's going to cast it away. And all we're going to know is the fruit that it brought and how he redeemed it for his glory. God may not fix it, but he will redeem it. He will redeem it. We see finally wisdom as provision. At the end of chapter 41, Joseph is set up as king and authority in Egypt, and there is a famine. Notice verse 54 says, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. There's famine in all the lands. The nations around us are suffering. But because of Joseph, there's bread in Egypt. And they go to Pharaoh. And they cry to Pharaoh for bread. But Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, no, go to Joseph. He is the one who will provide for you. It is his wisdom that is providing for us. And he says, what he says, you shall do. Speaking of his authority. He is a king who is providing. And in verse 56, when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold. A better word here is divided up to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Now, we don't understand famine. We don't understand drought. We just go to Kroger when times are bad, and we don't understand how things are affected that way. We've never experienced anything like this. This was severe. How in the world are we going to eat? How in the world are we going to live? We are going to become a weak nation. And notice it's all over the place. But even the nations have to come to Egypt to be fed. It is severe. It is causing death. And what has God done? He has raised Joseph up as the provider. In some sense, Joseph is the provision. Going back to the wisdom he gave Pharaoh, it is his wisdom that provides for Egypt. Joseph has been raised up in Egypt as provision, which is hard to think about. Because if you know the story, why is he allowing Egypt to prosper? Egypt will be the people who enslave God's people. And the people of God will barely make it out. Why didn't he just let them waste away? Well, he'd promised 400 years of slavery and then you get the land. But he has raised up his king as provider. And we see a picture here of Joseph as shepherd king among the nations, just like Jesus, who will redeem the nations, who will stand up as provision for the nations. And see, the wisdom of God here is not just to give bread for famine, but a king who provides himself for eternity. We see that in Joseph. And the wisdom of Pharaoh, again, I want Joseph to rule. If you need something, you need to go to Joseph. It is the wisdom of the gospel. You come in here and you have a lot of needs. Think about the needs that you have right now. What is just overwhelming your life, overwhelming your family's life. Maybe it's situation at work. Maybe it is financial. And you would articulate your problem today, I need this. I need this. Ultimately, God has provided Jesus for all of your needs. He has died for your sin, your greatest need. He has lived a life of perfection so that you would be accepted before God, which is what you need for eternity. He has been raised from the dead and he has defeated death, which is what you need. He is your greatest need. And the point of the gospel is if God is going to do all of that, provide all of that for you in Jesus, he's going to take care of the need that's in your mind right now. Ultimately, he will provide for that need. Ultimately, in his time, he will provide because he's given you the bread of life, Jesus. And so I want to encourage you this week as you are overwhelmed with that need. We often talk about praying, and you should go to the Father who knows all of your needs. He takes care of birds, he takes care of flowers, he takes care of grass. He's going to take care of your need. But how does the Father take care of your need? He gives you the kingdom of Christ. He gives you Jesus. So I want to encourage you this week, as you're overwhelmed with that need, go walk with Jesus. Just put the phone down, go away, and personally thank God for Jesus. Meditate on Scripture. Reflect on all that God has done for you in Jesus. And what begins to happen is you begin to convince your mind and your heart that God has provided. And there is wisdom that has been provided in Jesus that you couldn't provide for yourself in that moment. Jesus is provision. We see here that Jesus is ultimately God's wisdom. What these two chapters teach us is Jesus is God's wisdom, and he's more than a dream. He's order and life. He's better than a temporary fix, and he has provided everything you need. And when you look to him, God says, wow.